The story is told of a quite poor, rather simple woman who was going to a rather exclusive church, upper class financially, sophisticated educationally. And she went into this church for some time and then made application for church membership. Well, her membership application was rejected. She sent back in a second one a few months later, and that too was stamped rejected. And a third one, and a fourth one. Finally, she went to the chairman of the membership committee, and she said, "Why are my applications being rejected?" And this chairman of that membership committee in that exclusive church sort of looked down at her and said, "Well, you need to go pray. And I think the Lord will show you whether you should be a member here or not. He'll show you what the real issues are." And so she said, okay, and this quite poor, rather simple woman went her way and wasn't seen in that church for a couple of years. One day, that chairman of that membership committee saw her scrubbing floors in a hotel lobby. And he said to her, "Hey, you haven't made application for membership. In fact, I don't think I've seen you around the fellowship. Tell me, when I sent you away, did you go and pray?" "Yep." "Did the Lord show you?" "As a matter of fact, He did," she said to that man. "He showed me and told me in my heart to not feel bad that He had been trying to join your church for 20 years before He finally gave up." I love that story because really, it sort of summarizes what can happen in church life. There are those in church who are super spiritual, who look down their noses on others, who put heavy burdens upon others, and they try sort of to set standards for who will be accepted, be it educationally, be it financially, be it spiritually. There's sort of an exclusivity that creeps into the church from time to time. It's nothing new. The same thing was true in Paul's day. When Paul was writing to the brothers and sisters there at Rome, there were those that were pressing for exclusivism in the church. There were those that had come into the fellowship and began to look down at others and put burdens on others, and Romans 14 deals with that issue. In Paul's day, the issue was vegetarianism, or the eating of meats, more specifically, or refraining from eating of meats. Now, there were those that came in to the fellowship and began to say that if you ate meats or certain kinds of meats, it proved that you were not quite as spiritual as you should be, or as they claimed to be. The issue of eating meats was one that was controversial in Paul's day. Why? There are those that suggest it was because some Essenes came into the church there at Rome. The Essenes, some of you may recall, were a group of men usually living in the desert, the largest group down in the area of Qumran, down in southern Israel. And the Essenes were very Spartan-like. They were very disciplined. John the Baptist, many believe, was part of the Essene community for part of his life before he went into public ministry. And there are those who show reasons historically to suggest that some Essenes came into the church up at Rome, having been now converted to Jesus, yet still retaining part of that Essene mentality, saying that, "Man, if you eat meats, you're not as spiritual as you should be. You're caught up in carnal activities. You're appeasing the flesh." And they would look down on those who ate meat. That's a possible explanation for the situation. More likely is that there were Jews who were converted to Christ in the church at Rome who were still bound up by Levitical traditions of what could be and what shouldn't be eaten. And so, for example, you wouldn't eat pork chops or bacon or ham or shellfish or other kinds of meats that the Old Testament regulations forbade the Jews from eating. And so, it is possible indeed that some of these Jews coming into now Jesus Christ still retained the old regulations and rules and began to impose the Old Testament regulations upon these New Testament believers. That is also a real possibility. But more likely than even that, the issue is dealing with those who Paul would later on address in 1 Corinthians as well. Those who bought meat, the best cuts, prime rib, top sirloin, the good stuff. They would buy it at places called shambles. Now, shambles were markets, open-air markets, that sold the best cuts of meat for the lowest possible price. Kind of the food for less of their day, if you would. I'm not sure that works totally, but they were selling meat very cheaply, and here's why. The meat that was being sold in the shambles was meat that had been offered previously to pagan idols. And once they would offer sacrifices to these pagan idols, these Roman deities, they would then take the meat, part would go to the priesthood, the rest, though, would be sold in the shambles. And consequently, you could get the best cuts of meat for the cheapest of prices at these shambles. Some would say, hey, you can't buy that meat. You can't eat that stuff. It was offered to idols. It's been polluted. And those believers that said, it's a good deal, man. I can save a buck or two and feed my family more easily. They were looked down on and ostracized and judged by those that said, you can't eat that meat. So there are three possibilities. Be there Essenes who came in saying, you should live more physically fit, disciplined lives and not eat meat. Or be they Jews who were saying, we still should keep the Old Testament regulations. Or be they those that were protesting, as was the case in Corinth, because the meat that Paul is referring to had been offered to idols. It could be any or all of those situations. But the fact of the matter is this. Paul was aware of this tendency of the brothers and sisters in the Roman church, in the family, being judged by some who would question their sincerity or their spirituality on this issue. Maybe today you're in this amphitheater. Maybe today you have gone through a week where you have been judged because of some liberty that you've enjoyed, some freedom that you have. And yet, some Christian or some church person has come to you and found fault with you, looked down on you, placed a burden upon you. Listen, Paul would encourage you today, you that feel judged, you that feel condemned, you that feel looked down on, because some seemingly super spiritual person has come and tisk, tisk, tisked in your face or found fault with the liberty that you enjoy in Christ. Paul addresses this issue when he talks directly towards those who were judging. And you can take hope and I can find peace as I listen to what Paul says to those that came into the church and put down these believers that were enjoying liberty and freedom in Christ. Paul says this in verse 4 of chapter 14. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or he falleth. Who are you, Paul says, to these super spiritual people to judge another man's servant. Hey, you're judging men in the way they walk with the Lord or offer service to the Lord. You're judging them, but really, it's awfully presumptuous. It's awfully presumptuous. For you see, they're not your servants. They're serving the Lord. He's the one that chose them. He's the one who's going to work on them and give guidance to them. Before the Master, they will stand or they will fall. And you're not him, judger. It's the Master, you see. A couple of months ago in Basel, Switzerland, there was a conductor there on the train that goes through Basel up on into Germany. And as he collected the tickets, he stopped suddenly and said, "Hey, everyone who's in this car, on this train, leave immediately. You are all on the wrong train." It hit him that suddenly, as he was punching tickets, they were all going to a city that he was not going to. And he asked everyone to leave, to get off the train. The passengers looked at each other rather quizzically, sort of confused. And some questioned the conductor when it was discovered that the conductor was on the wrong train. He made the mistake, you see. And that's so often the way it is with those who judge. They judge you. They're on the wrong train. It's not their place. They're not the ones to be issuing tickets, if you would, or telling you or me what to do or how to act. Hey, they're on the wrong train, not you, you see. Paul says, "Who are you? It's awfully presumptuous of you to put trips and burdens and make judgments on another man's servants. You folks are servants of Christ. It is to Jesus to whom you must answer. It is to Jesus to whom you must give account, not to any man or leader or spiritual person or pastor." Why, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, the last verse, he said, "Hey, we do not seek to have dominion over you, but are simply helpers of your joy." If a man really is a spiritual leader, if a woman is a spiritual sister, they will not seek to have dominion over you or put trips on you, but will seek to come alongside of you and undergird that your joy might be made full, you see. Not some trip, not some judgment. You are free. The Lord chose you. Now others might question why he did. They might look at your life and see how you act and watch where you go and what you do and say, "How could he choose you?" They might say that, but the fact of the matter is the Lord did choose you and did choose me. The story, I am told, is true. A woman was seeing a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist, after several sessions, wanted to break through. After hearing her story and probing around a bit, he said, "Tell me, which of your three children do you really love the most?" The psychiatrist, sensing that there was problems in parenting and marital troubles, thought that this might get to a root issue, at least according to his perception. "Which of your three children do you love the most?" And she said, "I love them all equally." And that psychiatrist said, "Impossible. You're deceiving yourself. And it's this self-deception which is keeping you from exploring and experiencing liberty in your marital life. You've got to be honest or I will terminate these counseling sessions. Which of your three kids do you really care about the most? You cannot say you love them or care about them all equally." And she broke down in tears, I am told, and she said, "Okay, you're right. When one of my kids is sick, I love that one the most. When one of my kids is lost in the store when I go shopping, that's the one I love the most. When one of my kids is bad, I don't mean just naughty, I mean bad, that's the one I love the most. The one that's hurting the most at any given point is the one my heart goes out to most fully. And I think parents, we can relate to that to a certain degree. Your heart goes out to those who are hurting, those that are lost, those that are bad, not just naughty, but bad, you see. And so to the Father in heaven, while others might judge you because you're lost or you're hurting or you're bad, keep in mind, the Father is a Father who looks upon you and me compassionately and says to us, those that are lost and hurting and bad are the ones that I particularly care about. I truly go after. Didn't Jesus tell us that was so with the parable of the shepherd and the 99 sheep that were okay, but one was wayward and lost? And the shepherd would leave the 99 and go find the one that was wayward and lost. And so too with you. Don't let anybody come down on you. For you see, even if you have been not the best, even if you have been hurting or a bit lost, man, the Lord loves me and loves you, especially when we're in those places and have that need, you see. So it's awfully presumptuous. Paul says to those super pious people, listen, who are you to judge another man's servants? They're the Lord's. Man, you're going down the wrong track, like that conductor almost did, if you feel that you've got to make sure everybody's sitting in the right place and doing the right thing. It's awfully presumptuous of you. Then, number two, not only awfully presumptuous, but for you note takers, it's almost humorous to judge another man. Look at what verse 4 goes on to say. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or he falls. And then this next phrase, it's almost humorous to me. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. I like that. Hey, to his own master he falls or stands, and yes, I want you to know this, Paul would say to those that were judging Christians, the Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord will indeed hold him up. The one that you're putting down, the Lord is going to hold up. The one that you can't stand, the Lord is going to make stand. I love it. It's humorous here for me that the Lord says through Paul, the ones that you think are doing so bad are the ones that are going to really come through. I can recall at Biola College when I was there as a freshman. We had dorm wars in the spring semester. They were brutal. Walked down into Stewart Hall, into the quad there, and as we opened the door, they had it rigged up in such a way that a large trash can was full of water up on a bookshelf that when you opened the door, it came crashing down on whoever dared would enter in. Well, we entered in foolishly, me and my roommate, and we got drenched totally. Well, that called for retaliation, for war. And it set off a series of skirmishes during that finals week in the spring semester that were brutal, so much so that we would find ourselves at night, fearing for our lives, barricading ourselves in our rooms. Everybody was locked in with desks in front and bookcases sealing the way, and it was really pretty brutal. Well, we found a way, though, to overcome those in Stewart Hall that were barricaded in. They thought they were safe and secure. They started the war, after all. We found a way to break through, not knocking down the door, not bashing in the wall. We tried that unsuccessfully. But what you do is wonderful. It's simple. You go down to McDonald's and you scarf down as many milkshakes as you can in a half hour or so. Then you take those empty shake cups. You bring them back to your dorm room. You fill them up with shaving cream and with mud and with other assorted and sundry items that can be liquefied that are also, you just sort of make this mixture of stuff. Then you put it in the cups. You take those cups and you pinch the top lips together. Then you carry them quietly, sneakily, in the middle of the night, down to the rooms which need to be retaliated against and taught a lesson. and you slide the lips of that cup that are pressed together underneath the crack of the door. Then on your side, being on the outside of the door, you count to three and you step hard down on the cup. What happens? The stuff in the cup goes all over the inside of those guys' rooms. It's great. Totally wiped out, man. It was great. And then I can recall in that spring, after my roommate broke his arm trying to jump out of our second story window, getting away from another yet retaliation for that prank, the RA came to us and he said to me, "John," he said, "you're never going to make it in ministry." He knew I was a Bible major and was intending to go into ministry, and he said, "You'll never make it. Neither will your roommate," as my roommate was there with a broken arm. That roommate was Rick Boya, pastor of Trail Fellowship. And I'm here at Applegate. And you know, it's humorous to me because, you see, the people that thought that I would never make it, that I was going down, they didn't take into account the grace and goodness and faithfulness of God. Looking at me, they had every reason, and still do, to be dubious, to be doubtful. But you got to factor in something else. Yea, Paul says, he will hold him up. He will make him to stand. You who feel like you've been judged, know this. The Lord would say, "I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." They might come down on you. They might find fault with you. But know this. I will see you through. The very people, gang, that in my own life that I've judged negatively, that I thought would never make it, hey, I look now years later and see God's grace on their lives and see the way the Lord is using them, and I marvel at the goodness and bigness and grace of God. So, Paul says here, don't judge. First of all, it's awfully presumptuous. They're not your servants. So back off, he would say to those that were judging in that way. Secondly, it's almost humorous to try and say to others, well, you're not spiritual and you're not going to make it. The Lord is with them and he is going to see them through. He will hold them up. He will make them to stand. And finally, number three. Paul goes on to continue this discussion that we'll look at more fully on Wednesday night by saying in verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" Why are you judging, he would say to these legalists, these super spiritual kinds of people. Why do you judge? And then he goes on to say, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Judging. It's awfully presumptuous. It's almost humorous. And it's really quite needless. It's really quite needless. Why? Because everybody is going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ soon. And that is when everything is going to be figured out, sorted through, taken care of. The judgment seat of Christ. Every Christian, every brother, every sister, every one of us, those who have been judged or those who are judging, we're all going to stand together before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to be shocking what is going to happen then. For Paul says that at the judgment seat of Christ, he tells us this in his Corinthian epistle, that all of our works will be tried as though by fire. That is, everything that you've done in the name of the Lord, everything you've done seemingly in a spiritual kind of mode, is going to be put through the fire, and that which is gold, silver, and precious stones, that which is really done sincerely, will come out and be your reward for eternity. But that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed and burn up totally, and there'll be nothing left but ashes. Although Paul does say, you'll be saved, but yet as though by fire. Now, What does that mean? There are people that are doing seemingly spiritual things, leading seemingly disciplined lives, doing seemingly wonderful works, but for the wrong reasons. We do not know what motivates people. Jesus said in his teaching that some would do their works to be seen of men. And Jesus said, truly, they have had their reward. If you're doing it to be seen of men, applauded by men, hey, you'll get your applause. People will look up to you or be impressed with you, but you know what? That's all the reward you're going to have. The true motives will come out at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. And those things that I did, that you did, that were done to be seen of men will just burn away. Ashes will be left. Those that were done for wrong motives or for other reasons, it'll all be revealed at that time. And Paul says to those who are judging, hey, you're going to be standing before the Lord at the judgment seat. All of our works are at that time going to be tried. True motives will come out. See, we don't know as much as we think we do about anybody besides ourselves. And even then, the knowledge of ourselves is dubious and shaky. The heart is deceitfully and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The scriptures counsel us. It's hard enough to figure out why I do what I do, much less try and figure out why another does what they do, good or bad. A preacher from about 50 years ago was riding on a train. He was studying for his Sunday sermon. Across the aisle from him, a young 2-3-year-old girl was being obnoxiously loud, temper tantruming, crying. Finally, in his frustration, this preacher said to the woman across the aisle who was trying to control the baby, "Ma'am, can't you please control your child?" And that lady answered the preacher and said, "Sir, she's not my child." "Well then," he said, "is the mother on board?" "Yes, she's on board. She's in the next car, in the cargo department, in her casket. And I am in charge of transporting this, her daughter." And that preacher felt so humiliated and broken because, you see, he made a judgment without having the right information, the full story. And he felt foolish and sad. And so he picked up that child and spent the rest of the journey walking that child up and down the aisles of that train, tending that crying baby the best that he could. So too with those who judge you. They don't know the full story. Be patient with them. They don't know what you've gone through. They don't know where you've been at. Those that judge often react to limited information. But Paul says, hey, the day is coming when we'll all stand before the Bema seat. Now, listen carefully here. Because in this area of judgments, people get very confused. There is a past judgment, a present judgment, and a future judgment. First of all, concerning the past judgment, when we talk about all of us being judged, does that mean we are going to be judged for our sins? In John chapter 12, Jesus says this as he's referring to the cross. "Now is the judgment of this world," John 12:31. As he's heading to the cross, he declares, "Now is the judgment of this world." In so saying, he's telling you and telling me something freeing and exciting and liberating. That is, all of the sin that I have ever done or am doing or ever will do has been paid for fully and completely when Jesus died. And in that place, the judgment that I should have been a recipient of because of my sin, the wrath and judgment was poured out on him. You, brother and sister, will never be judged for any sin that you've done, as long as you realize that Jesus paid it for you. You believe in him, and you trust fully and completely on him. He has absorbed the price for your sin. In the old days, in the days of the Sooners, or the days of the settlers, when the prairie states were being settled, brush fires would break out that would spread with such rapidity, they would move so quickly that you couldn't outrun it and you couldn't outride it. Even if you jumped on your horse, if a brush fire was coming in your direction where your sod house was built, where your farm was, you couldn't outrun it or outride it. They would move with that kind of speed. So the Sooners soon learned the only way that they could be protected from being burned out when these brush fires swept through was that when they first saw on the horizon smoke ascending and they realized that a fire was coming, they would go into their fields and they would burn a large area in their fields. And in a controlled manner, they would burn a large circle and then put out the fire. And they would then stand in that burned out circle, that large area that was burned out, so that when the fire came through, the fire wouldn't come to them and it would be no danger for them because they were in the circle that had already been burned out. There was nothing left to burn. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly where I am and where you are today, if you know Jesus Christ. We are at the foot of the cross. The fire of judgment has already burned. You will never be held accountable for any sin that you have done or ever will do as long as you embrace the work of the cross and thank Jesus for doing what he did in place of you. The fire of judgment, of damnation, the punitive fire of God's wrath will never touch you. You are absolutely safe in the circle of the cross of Calvary. But having said that, Paul says that there is a present judgment that is to be taking place. The past judgment, we have been set free because of Calvary, what Jesus did in place of me. I'm never going to be judged for my sin punitively. But Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that we ought to now judge or examine not others, but ourselves. Where? At the communion table. Why? If you judge and examine yourself and spend time with the Lord and confess your sin to the Lord and do business in the presence of the Lord, you are going to save yourself a lot of heartache. What kind of heartache? You will never be judged punitively, but the Lord loves you and me, and he will discipline us correctively. You see, just like my own kids, if they're out of line, if they're off the wall, if they're misbehaving, I love them enough not to, in temper and anger, beat them up, but to discipline them so that they won't continue on in that destructive pattern. If Benjamin had a propensity to stick a knife in the electric socket, I would love him enough to discipline him, not because I'm coming down on him, that I'm mad at him, that I'm trying to be cruel to him, but because I care about him. And Benny, if you keep that up, man, the experience is going to be shocking. It's going to be electrifying in a most negative kind of way. So Benny, I've got to deal with you lest you continue on in that pattern and hurt yourself. Hey, listen. If indeed I am one who continues on in stuff that the Father who loves me, who doesn't come down on me, who's not mad at me, but who cares about me so much, he will say, I'll correct you, Johnny. I'll allow things to come into your life that'll bring you correction, lest you continue on and get into a heap of trouble and find yourself in real destruction. We are to judge ourselves. Not judge others, but to judge ourselves at the communion table. I do believe in what I call Bungie theology. And Bungie theology is this: the Father gives you all kinds of space, man. You can say, hey, man, I'm a Christian, and I'm going here and doing that, and nothing's happening, and I'm getting away with all this stuff. Ooh, aren't I cool, dude? And you can do that. And the Lord, though, loves you and me so much, He's tied a bungee of love around you. And you can stretch that bungee cord. If this be the wall of God's love, you can stretch that cord as you go partying and cruising and doing all kinds of stuff that you know you ought not to do. Hey, I'm getting away. We're cool. But watch out. Bam! You're going to come back. And the only question is, the farther you stretch that cord, man, the harder the smash is going to be. You're going to come back. Listen carefully. Hey, if you're 18 here, if you're 15, if you're 38, if you're 43, whatever you might be, understand this. If you're a believer, the Lord's love is wrapped around you in such a way He'll let you go your way to a certain extent, but you're going to come back. The only question is, how hard will the smash be? What will it take to bring you back? I'm dealing with kids every week who stretch that cord and say, hey, we're cool. We can do what we want to. And then even recently crying in my office, what happened? Why? Did you do what the Lord told you to so clearly, so patiently? No. Didn't you know when you were out doing that something wasn't right? Didn't He tell you in your heart? Didn't you know? Yeah. Well, why did you continue on? I don't know. And I wished I wouldn't have. I've never, ever heard anyone say, man, I'm glad that I went out and got drunk and fornicated. I'm glad that I went out and did drugs and adulterated. I'm glad that I went out and stole. Never. But we've all heard, haven't we, story after story of those who come and say, what was I doing? What was I thinking? Why did that happen? Listen, Paul says, judge yourself. Examine yourself, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Come to the table, come to communion, and say, Lord, search my heart and show me where my attitudes or activities are amiss, lest you find yourself splatting against the wall. God's love bringing you back, but man, the cost can be great sometimes. Well, there's a past judgment. My sins are paid for. There's a present judgment. It's to happen continually. I'm to judge myself, to examine myself, to say, Lord, by your Spirit now, search me and show me what needs to be corrected. And finally, there's a future judgment. The future judgment that you will be at is the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Paul refers to that in our text here in Romans chapter 14. Talks about it further in the Corinthian epistles. What is the judgment seat of Christ? Guess what? He's not going to say, why did you and where were you and how could you? He'll never bring up any sin which you've done. It is strictly rewards that you'll receive. All of your stuff, like we spoke of previously, will go through a fire. The fire of purification. And what's gold and silver and precious stones will emerge. And that will be your reward. You say, oh, well, big deal. I'm not into gold. I could care less about silver. Stones, no big deal to me. Hey, it might not be now, but it will be then. Those rewards will determine your capacity to enjoy eternity. Those rewards will determine what you do in the next zillion years. Everybody in heaven is happy, but our functions will be different in the kingdom. Jesus taught that very clearly. Now, everything is going to be great. I just hope I have enough that goes through the fire to be able to pick up coconuts on some beach in Hawaii. That would be fine. Anything in the kingdom, anything in heaven. Hey, I'm just looking forward to being there when everything is right and excellent. But I also understand that those that have been there, Paul, for example, caught up into heaven, came back and said from that point on, his purpose in life was singular, to win the prize. To run the race in such a way to win the prize, because he saw the significance of these rewards, the reality of heaven, and he knew nothing else matters but to man keep my eyes on the prize, to run to win. Jesus, who came from heaven, was the same way, only more so. Those that have come from heaven or been to heaven and speak to you and me, Jesus and Paul specifically say, hey, nothing else matters but the prize. Man, take my word for it, Paul would say to you and me today. Your house, your car, your hobbies and trinkets and toys, it's all going to burn. Doesn't matter ultimately. What does matter is the Bema seat, the judgment seat. When you get to stand before Jesus and he rewards you and gives you those prizes, you see. Hey, here's the added bonus. Here's the extra special bonus factor. If you live for heaven, you get this world thrown in. You go through life enjoying this place. If you live for this life, you're miserable because it's never quite going to be right. You're almost there. One more piece of furniture, one more flower to plant, one more job step to take, one more person to date, or whatever it might be. It'll never quite be enough. But if you live for heaven, then you can relax and cruise through this world and enjoy it to the max and be rewarded in eternity. It's a good deal. So what would Paul say? He would say to you and me today, you who have been judged, you who have been put down, those super spiritual people who look down on you because of your liberty to eat meat or whatever it might be, he would say, don't worry. Don't worry. Those that are doing the judging, they're on the wrong train. You're not accountable to them. You're accountable to the Master. It's awfully presumptuous of them to judge you, whoever they might be. Secondly, it's almost humorous because, you see, the Lord is going to see you through. That's a promise. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. The Lord's commitment to you is unshakable. There are times in your life when you didn't think you were going to make it, when your walk was going to collapse, when you were going to turn back and give up, and guess what? Here you are today. Why? Not because you're so spiritual, not because you're so wonderful, but because God is faithful to keep that which is committed unto him. It's his grace. That's why you're here right now, his faithfulness. So it's almost humorous. Those that say, I can't stand you, God will make you to stand. Those that say, I'm going to put you down, God will hold you up. He's committed to you. And number three, he would say, those that judge you for them, it's needless. Because the time is coming when all the judgers and the ones who are judged, all of us are going to stand before the Bema seat. Not to be condemned for our sins, that's already been taken care of, but to be rewarded. The true motives will then come out. The true reasons why men did what they do will come out at the judgment seat, but not until then. So, precious people, be free today. Enjoy your liberty. Don't let anyone judge you in meat or drink or holy days or new moons. But enjoy your freedom in Christ. Enjoy your freedom. And any judging that takes place, let it just be between you and the Lord, a man examining himself, that you might not have to splat needlessly, that you might walk in all of the abundance that God intends for you and for me. Well, let's stand, shall we? Father, I do pray especially today for those who are struggling, hurting from the put downs and the pressures that perhaps well-intending people have placed on them,
robbing them of their joy and their liberty in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that today might be a time when they see that they are really, truly, completely free, that all things will be sorted out in due season. Father, protect those who have been judged from judging those who have judged them. Protect those who have been judged, Lord, from being burdened down by some external obligations. I would pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would continue to help us as a church family to celebrate our liberty, to not put pressures, obligations, legalistic burdens on anyone. But Lord, help us, each one of us, to walk with you personally in integrity, with a fervency of heart, using our liberty not for evil, but for doing good, for being free. Father, I pray now your blessing upon these, your people, and now especially for those that are not in the circle of the cross where the fire has already burned. Father, may this be the day, the moment, the time when they enter into the safety and security of your Son and the work that He did for them.